It will also be helpful to us all if we turn again in our Bibles to Psalm 119. You might seriously want to consider putting a bookmark in there, because we're going to be here for a while as a church over the next little while. As we began to consider this subject of being confident in God's word last week from Psalm 19 in preparation for what we begin today. So let me just pray as we begin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Psalm 119, can I ask a question? What do you think of? And you can answer if you wish. You know, what do you know about Psalm 119? And what do you think when somebody says, let's read Psalm 119? It's long. It's long, absolutely. It's very long. Anything else? It's about confidence. Is it? It's about, but you've been listening to the sermon, haven't you? It's about God's word. That's what most people realize. It's about God's word. So a number of people would say, I don't need to read all of that. It's actually the longest chapter in the Bible, across the whole of God's word. And its subject is, on the surface, the word of God. Do you know anything else about it? Anybody done any study of it or looked at it? And Paris, I wonder if I can have my PowerPoints up, please, because that would be helpful. Yes, sir.
Each section begins with a different.
Okay, so it's what we call an acrostic. And that means it starts with each letter of the alphabet. The first is A in Hebrew, that's Aleph, and then Beth, and so on. And it follows that through. So if you've done any study, you would have seen that it starts with that. Not only that, but you can, if you translate it into English, you lose that unless you try very hard. So here is an attempt to demonstrate that to us, starting every stanza of Psalm 119, verse 1 to 8, with the letter A. A blessing is on them that are undefiled in the way and walk in the law of Jehovah. A blessing is on them that keep his testimonies and seek him with their whole heart. Also on them that do no wickedness, but walk in his ways. A law hast thou given unto us. You get the idea. So it's always A at that very beginning. And that came out of the 1800s. I couldn't find a more recent one. And I think it's a bit obvious why. It's quite hard work, isn't it? You're pulling and working at the language to make it fit the pattern. So it's a complex pattern. Somebody has spent a lot of time making this psalm fit this pattern. It took a great deal of skill to make this psalm fit this pattern in the Hebrew. You might find in your Bible that stanzas, the eight verse sections, are marked out by the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and so on. And we could learn the Hebrew alphabet, bad thing for a Bible student to learn the original languages. And this complexity and this covering of the whole spread of the alphabet is the first thing that should challenge us. Why on earth do it? What's the point? What is the writer doing? And here's the first thing he's doing. He is saying to us, the whole span of human thought, the whole of life, from Aleph to Tau in Hebrew, from A to Z in English, is covered by the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the word, said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, in Greek, the first and the last. The word of God covers everything. But you could have achieved that with a simple acrostic of 22 verses, so why stretch it to 178? Surely the only reason for doing that is to give students, recalcitrant students, another option instead of just having the Song of Hiawatha when teacher says bring your favourite poem in and you want to guarantee that you're not asked to read it out, which is what I did many, many years ago and suddenly discovered my daughter trying to do just very recently, bring in your favourite poem. She said, I'll find something huge and then I won't have to read it out. It's not just for that sort of reason. It's not pointless. But if you sat out to read it in one sitting, you would miss the point of this psalm. It's not here to be read from beginning to end quickly, in a sense, at a scan. It's not meant. That's why we didn't do a flyover last week of Psalm 119. We went to Psalm 19 to do that. You cannot do the whole psalm in one sitting. Don't try. It won't help you. You'll get wrapped up in this and that. You'll get lost. It will be too complicated. It's not there for that. You would have missed the point, especially if you only focused on God's word and God's law. You see, there's another word in this psalm, poem, which occurs more frequently than all the other words about God's law. They chop and change a little bit. We'll come to them in a minute. But there's one word that's used more than 225 times in this psalm. It's the second person masculine singular pronoun. Well, that got you thinking, didn't it? You. You, God. You, God. Time and time again, as you read this psalm, if you really take your time and slow down and just read a few verses at a time, a stanza or two, you will find your eyes lifted to God in heaven. Yes, his word is praised, but the word is only here to point us to God, the Father in heaven. The word here, the written word, is only to take our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word, the great revelation of the Father in heaven. And so in him we see glory and the Father in heaven, Yahweh, as David would have known it, known him, forgive me. So we shouldn't be bored by God's word. We should be inspired to meet God, our Father. David Powlison, who has written much, and some of us know and listen to, has written a quote on Psalm 119 from his book, Speaking the Truth in Love. Psalm 119 is where I go to learn how to open my heart about what matters to the person I most trust. I affirm what I most deeply love. I express pure delight. I lay my sufferings and uncertainties on the table. I cry out in need and shout for joy. I hear how to be forthright without self-righteousness. I hear how to be weak without self-pity. I learn how true honesty talks with God, fresh, personal and direct, never formulaic, abstract or vague. I hear firsthand how truth and honesty meet and talk things over. This truth is never denatured, rigid or inhuman. This honesty never whines, boasts, rages or gets defensive. I leave the conversation nourished by the sweetest hope imaginable. I hear how to give full expression to what it means to be a human in honest relationship with the person who made humanness in his image. That's Psalm 119. When you meditate on it, when you take time over it, when you let it sink in to your heart and soul, when you come back to it and read it again and again. It might be for some of us this summer to take a break from our regular daily reading schedule and to take Psalm 119 and each day just take one stanza for maybe 3 or 4 days. In that way, in 10 or 11 weeks from now through to the end of the summer, you'll cover the majority of the psalm. Now, yeah, throughout the psalm, there are eight Hebrew words used for God's law. And we will pick them up as we go through and we will unpack them. You find them all in the first 11 verses. You get introduced to them. You'll not see verse 3 up there because verse 3 is one of the four verses in the whole psalm, which doesn't have one of them. So God's word is there and spoken about all the time. But I want you to imagine a ring of bells in an old Anglican church somewhere. That's not everybody's cup of tea, I know, but just bear with me on this. If they have six or eight bells, you might think it's pretty boring and it just goes ding, 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 ding. But it isn't, because they change the order. And those eight bells or six bells make so many different tunes and sounds as they flow in a different order. And that's what the psalm does with these words. Picks them up and puts them down, uses them in different orders and draws your attention again and again. Each of the eight words is used 18, 19 times at least, and some 20 and more. So it's not designed for one sitting, quick read through. Focus, meditate, verse 15 will say, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Friends, that's what we need to do with this psalm. It's what we're planning on doing. Because I'm starting a series here and my plan as it stands at the moment is to take one stanza at a time and work our way through. Some of you will be away on holiday for some of those and you may be delighted to understand that. That's up to you. But I hope it will be a blessing to us as we meditate on God's word. And let's get on with it, shall we? The first stanza, just in the time that's left to me this morning, let us pick up Aleph. The first stanza, the first eight verses, it breaks into three sections. They're relatively easy to spot as you read the text. The first three verses, I hope your Bible's open with me, with your Bible's open in front of you, and so you can check with me. But the first three verses are spoken to the reader. They're a message to you and me. They are directed to us. And then there's a change, and the psalmist speaks to his Father in heaven for the rest of the psalm. So here in these opening verses, we are challenged with the great truth of the Old Testament. There are blessings for obedience. That's something that was given to Moses to give to the people. It's something that God has said many times. And so at verse 4, the change is to address God. And we have a sense of longing, of desire, of wanting to stay true to the commands that God has given. So having stated that this is what you receive by being obedient, the psalmist then says, I'd like to be obedient. Lord, help me to be obedient. And then in the last two verses, 7 and 8 of this stanza, there's another twist as the psalmist turns to the future. And says, I hope I will. And it's that sure and certain hope. I will praise you with an upright heart. So three sections. And we will just dig into them now. The first stanza, blessings for obedience. Verses 1 and 2 start with the word blessed. We could read it, oh, the blessedness of those whose ways are blameless. It's a praise, if you like. Oh, wow, look at them and the blessedness they have from God, whose ways are blameless, who keep his statutes. Blessing is not just a spiritual thing. We often get that in our thinking at this sort of time. We mustn't separate the spiritual and the material. That would not be to understand this psalm correctly. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless. Blessed are those who keep his statutes. It's not just that your heart feels good. It's not just you've got a clean conscience. It's not just that. The blessing is also in this real and physical world in which we live and breathe and move. What provision has God made for us? That's part of the blessing. The things that he gives to us, the situations, the time, the resources. What protection he places over us. It's really difficult at times. And yet the word of God is so clear. It would be an awful lot worse if God's protective hand were not laid upon us, humanity. If he did not restrain the evil of humanity. If he did not grant great provision. I don't think humanity would still be here. We'd have destroyed ourselves. We can see some biblical examples of what it means to be blameless. I'll pass through these quickly, so ask me if you want to do extra afterwards and pick them up. But here are blameless people as example to us in God's word. Noah was said to be a righteous man, blameless in his generation. God called Abraham and Job. And Psalm 37 says, the Lord knows the days of the blameless. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing too. So we see in Paul's writing to the Ephesians, God has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him. Paul says his own conduct with the Thessalonians was holy, righteous, and blameless. And yet we know that not one of these is without sin. So what does it mean to be blameless? I'm grateful that the Bible's heroes are shown to us, warts and all, aren't you? We see how they struggled and how they failed. We realize and we understand that what blameless means is not to have never sinned or never to sin, but to be forgiven from sin and being freed from being a slave to sin. We now walk in the way of the law of the Lord, so we live our lives in obedience to his instructions. We become the keepers of his statutes or testimonies, really. That word there particularly highlights the legal clauses. When you sign a legal document, it might have some stuff on the bottom that you have to do, the additional clauses. The noun from this word describes the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. So as God gave the covenant, what's in the Ark? The stone tablets with the written, if you will, conditions of their membership of the people of God. This is what you need to do, the statutes or testimonies that continue them, that enable them to continue as God's people. God has rescued them. They're not rescued by the law. The rescue came first, and then when they've been brought out of Egypt, they're given the law. Now you are my people, live like my people. Now you are my people, follow these statutes. Testify to me by doing this. One reason the psalmist loves the law of the Lord is because it reveals the way of life to him. Don't you so often want someone to show you the way? Isn't life confusing enough? Isn't the hardest thing to have to make a decision when you don't have enough information and you cannot be sure? There's only one place to go that gives you faithful, effective instruction in living every time. Hear verse 3. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. This is their consistent, completed action, avoiding wrongdoing that others might take, wrong roads that others might take, slip-ups that others might make. They walk like God walks, who know his word. Let's not leave this section without completing the picture. I've mentioned the Exodus and the giving of the law. That's just a picture. That's what you read as a child when you read a comic book or a storybook. That picture was fulfilled for real by the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord that followed the Exodus was placed in the ark, and that in itself was incomplete in the sense that it only ever pointed out to people that they needed salvation. It didn't save them. Their salvation comes in Jesus Christ as he fulfills that picture and creates the opportunity for a greater exodus than one people out of Egypt, but for his people out of this world, for a people to be saved out of sin. Friend, if you don't understand what it means to have come out, been rescued, come to the Lord Jesus and chosen him as your Savior, please will you talk to me after the service or to another Christian here. Get thinking on that. It's the most important thing. There are blessings for obedience. If we will follow this, our Father God who created us, through the Lord Jesus Christ who is our Savior from sin and things going wrong, he will show us the way to live in blessing. We must move on. And so in verses 4 to 6, we have this shift of focus. The psalmist is speaking to his own determination to keep the commandments and challenging us to do so too. He speaks to the Lord, "You, Father God in heaven, have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast." So the opening statement of fact is blessings for obedience, and this then is determination for faithfulness. And not just in the good times. Again, as we read Psalm 119, it's easy to say, oh, well, that's for the good days. You know, I read God's word on the good days. Here in these verses is the first hint that the psalmist is being challenged about his belief or facing hard times. In verse 6, he hopes that when he considers all God's commands, that is, when he gazes on them intently, pays careful attention to them, he hopes that he will not be shamed. So someone out there is challenging him. Someone out there is trying to shame him. His prayer is that he will instead know again that measure of blessed provision and protection that he has thought of already. It's a good question to ask, isn't it? What do I gaze at intently? What is my focus fixed upon? Where do I spend my time? Where do I let my eye wander? There are very few homes without a TV and an internet connection these days, aren't there? So I suspect that we spend most of our time gazing at news and current affairs, at sport and other hobbies and pastimes, at crime dramas and the seedier underbelly of humanity. I was chatting with Harrison this week, and he tells me that the favourite show amongst his peers at school is Love Island, and the sexual display that is so much a part of that show. It doesn't have to be that show. But friends, is that what we spend our time gazing at? News, sport, crime and sex? Why are we not gazing at the Word of God, which will lead us so true? Not one of those others will edify. Not one of them is like the Word of the Lord, containing his law with those testimonies to right living. Friends, turn off the TV. Open the Word of God and your life will change. You will not be put to shame. There's a lovely word here. It means to inscribe or to carve in stone. And the picture is of someone carving in stone the words of God in their life. It's as if you're making a sculpture which is not going to weather. You know, there's gravestones out here with letters on that were carved hundreds of years ago, because they were carved in stone. That's the picture of determination for faithfulness. The prayer of the psalmist here: carve in stone the results of the word of God at work in your life. Peter reminds us, no temptation has seized you that is not common to men. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. Whatever the psalmist was facing, and as we go through the psalm, we will find more and more about that. He was able, because he focused on God's word, to be faithful and to carve a picture. So in Christ, we are not able to sin. I draw your attention to that quote of Augustine as he sketched the whole big picture. Before the fall, Adam was created in the condition of innocence. He was able to sin, and he chose to. After the fall, Adam fell into the estate of sin, the condition of sin and misery. He was not able not to sin. Now our Lord Jesus Christ has brought us out of our fallen condition. He has brought us into a condition of grace, whereby by God's Holy Spirit we are now able not to sin. I'll try and get it right. Sorry, I nearly said it the wrong way around. By grace, we are now able not to sin. And when we get to heaven, we will be in that glorified condition where we will not be able to sin. That's the picture across the span. We live in the age where we are now able not to sin. And this word of God will enable you to carve in stone the good things instead of caving in to the difficult ones. Well, I must come to the last section, the final two verses. We've opened with the statement of fact, blessings for obedience. We read in the second, determination for faithfulness. And finally, here in the third, we find hope for praise. On the day of this offering of praise, the psalmist will say, I will praise you in the uprightness of the heart. His praise will be that of an obedient believer who has learned the righteous laws of God. He will obey the decrees of God, but with his help. Verse 8, it's very clear. It's not his own strength that this works out. He's not doing works for righteousness. He is able to do works of righteousness, because God has not utterly forsaken him, but empowered him and enabled him. He's looking forward to the day when it's done, when the sculpture is finished, when the words are carved, when somebody else will look and see in him what God has wrought. He has confidence. He has hope of a day of praise. Friends, so many of us need to remember that we have a promise that we're on the winning side. Answering questions this week, where is God in Kensington at the moment, has been challenging. I suspect many of you have been challenged by something along those lines. And many other circumstances, personal and public. And yet the psalmist says here, I hope for praise. I will know a day of praise. The future tenses are very clear. God will work in us works that are deserving and bringing glory to him, deserving of praise and bringing glory to him. What have we learned? The psalm is not a dry, repetitious study of the word of God unless you and I make it one. We can make it one. It's not a dry, repetitious study of the word of God, but it's a living conversation with our Father in heaven. And if we'll spend the time with it, if we'll spend the time with him, we will hear of the blessings for obedience, of the determination for faithfulness, and of the hope of praise. Because of God's revelation, there is blessing on the devout. The faithful can and do commit themselves to obey his word, and they succeed, and they can anticipate the day on which they will praise him for his blessing, his protection, and his provision that he grants to them. This is the challenge of the psalm. Will you meditate on his word? Will you follow through on what you promised? Our final hymn is our response. And before we turn quickly to it and forget, let me read some words to you so that you can agree with me as you sing them. If you are God's chosen one today, will you sing with me? O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. And then plead with him, be thou forever near me, my master, and my friend. Come with the psalmist, knowing determination for faithfulness. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Will you have the hope of that day in heaven when we will praise him? Guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my Saviour and my friend. If you, as one of God's people, can sing this, then sing it with us. And let's make it our prayer of response and our commitment for the future.